We're going to start at verse 18. I'm going to use my printed text here. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let's just read through verse 22. Make that 23. Servants, be subject with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the ill-tempered. For this is acceptable if one for conscience' sake takes towards God, endure griefs, suffering unjustly. For what glory is it if sinning and being buffeted you shall bear it? But if doing good and suffering you shall bear it, this is acceptable with God. For to this have ye been called, for Christ also has suffered for you, leaving you a model that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when reviled, reviled not again, when suffering, threatened not, but gave himself over into the hands of him who judges righteously. So this section here is exhorting servants to be subject even to unreasonable masters, that is, that they're going to be mistreated. Suffering unjustly, as he says. And he says that the reason to persevere in doing good and being subject even when you're suffering unjustly is that it's a way by which glory can be shown. That's kind of a redundant statement. Glory is displayed excellence of character. And so for glory to be shown, it can be displayed through you being mistreated and yet still doing good. That displays excellence of character, doesn't it? Because that's the only way it's going to happen, is if there's excellence of character on the inside that's manifested in your actions. Now, if you did wrong and you took the punishment, you took the treatment that was painful, you know, no one would say, wow, he's really a great person. I mean, look at how he handled that. Well, yeah, but he earned it. But if you didn't earn it, and yet you got it, that is something bad, and yet you went through it with patience and with constancy and not fighting back and not speaking evil and not having malice, well, then there's excellence of character shown, isn't there? Displayed. And so there's glory. He says, what glory is it? Then he turns to Christ as the example of this beauty of character being shown, which, as he says, is acceptable with God, pleasing to God. God enjoys it. It's consistent with who he is, what he's like. And so, as seen in Christ, the example, we see him suffering unjustly and bearing it. Notice, I guess you could note four things about this. First of all, he was doing well. He was his well-doing. It says he did no sin. So there's nothing wrong. He hadn't done anything wrong. He had done well. But he was reviled, verse 23. He suffered, verse 23. So there's him suffering unjustly. He didn't do anything wrong, yet he was reviled and suffered. So suffering unjustly. How did he respond to it? He bore it. He reviled not again. As it says in verse 23, he threatened not. You know, when mistreated, when someone speaks evil of you, the inclination is to speak evil of them, right? If somebody talks behind your back, well, you talk behind their back, right? If somebody trips you up, you try to trip them up. That's not how the Lord Jesus was. And could he have? He could have, right? But he didn't. He didn't threaten, and his threats could have been legitimate ones, right? Because he actually could have made them happen. But he didn't. That's not what he's like. That's not his character. And so we see the character of God displayed in the Lord Jesus, how he responded to suffering unjustly. So glory was shown. God's beauty was shown in the Lord Jesus. And how did he do that? Verse 23, at the end of it says, he gave himself over into the hands of him who judges righteously. So he left justice for God to address. He left justice for God to address. That was for the one who judges righteously to deal with. Yes, he was being mistreated, but that's for God to deal with. Right now, he's going to bear it and continue on in doing good. Now, this very principle of suffering unjustly is the way by which we're saved, isn't it? And then, if Christ hadn't suffered unjustly, we wouldn't be saved today. Well, that's what he says in verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, in order that being dead to sin, we may live to righteousness, by whose stripes you have been healed. And so he suffered for us. And it wasn't right in that sense. He took what he didn't deserve. So there's the example of the Lord Jesus, the model that we're to walk in his steps in this sense of being willing to accept mistreatment, being evil treated, and yet continue on in doing good, showing God's holy character. Now he says likewise, of the wise in chapter 3, he says likewise, the wives should be subject to their own husbands. So in this same way, even if their husband isn't what he ought to be, they ought to be what they ought to be, and be submissive to him, not fighting back, not treating him ill, but instead having a pure conversation carried out in fear. That would be recognition. Fear, I think it could we could say, is recognition of his position, recognizing that he's her husband. And so God has established that the husband is the head of the wife and is an authority, and she's to submit to him. And so, though perhaps she can't respect his person, she can respect his position, right? That's the same thing with servants and masters, same thing with kings. And, you know, there's presidents of the United States that we might not respect the person, but we're to respect their position. He says, honor the king. Respect. So honor the king, even if you can't respect him for his character or his person. And so wives, similarly, here shouldn't seems to be trying to protect against, again, a wrong application of the idea that, well, I belong to God, I'm one of God's people, so then I'm better than you, and then I don't have to listen to you anymore. Okay, so even if your husband's disobedient, you're still supposed to be submissive to him. Is what disobedient to this word, he's not saved, in other words. You still, the way to gain him is to live right. So, and then he goes on to say, verse 3, not to have her adorning that which is outward, but instead, verse 4, that which is inward, in an incorruptible ornament, another use of that word, incorruptible, which in the sight of God is of great price. So again, another time when we have assessment of value. Men might look at the surface, the outside appearance, and say, she's valuable because she's attractive physically. Don't let that be who you are. Make your attractiveness be that which God in his assessment is going to say, she's beautiful because of an inner character. That's beautiful. So don't be turning to outward fleshly ways to try to win your husband, maybe is what really the context is. But instead, have a holy life, a godly life, and in that way, honor the Lord and please him. Three motivations to still be subject and to to live a pure life and have a meek and quiet spirit. This meek and quiet spirit would go ahead and be consistent with this, the idea of subjection, wouldn't it be? Meekness is power under control. So I'm not going to fight back, even though I, in a sense, have rights, right? But I'm going to be willing to submit. And so three motivations. One is considering God's eyesight, what he thinks. Two is valuing lasting beauty. After all, the outward is corruptible, right? Even if a woman's beautiful when she's young, she's eventually going to get old, and actually, eventually, she's going to die. And so the outward is corruptible, but the inward is incorruptible. So which one's the one you want to invest in? What's the one that you want to make who you are? Well, you want it to be the inward, valuing lasting beauty. And then thirdly, following past example. He gives the example of Sarah. Her beauty is still lasting today. Sarah's beauty. We're thousands of years later. But the beauty of her character, we don't have any idea what she looked like. We don't know what her hair looked like, what kind of clothes she wore. Didn't matter. But what was recorded was her submission to her husband. She called him Lord. That could be a little assignment to find out when he did that. But he does. She does. And so she recognizes his authority, and that's a lasting beauty because it's a character thing. It shows a character that pleases the Lord and that has a lasting beauty. And so he says, you ought to be like like those examples. So when people think of me, what's the first thing in their thinking? Might be one way of trying to apply some of these thoughts. It's not that women shouldn't wear clothes, right? Because it's not let your adorning be the putting on of apparel. Well, obviously you're going to put on apparel, but don't let that be your adorning, is what he's saying. Don't let that be who you are, what your beauty is, what people really think about when they think about you, what draws attention to you. Now then he turns to husbands, and we need to move quickly, and he says, likewise, you husbands. So obviously, I don't think he's saying likewise be subject, but likewise, look at what God looks at. Look at what really matters. Look at the inward. So when you think about your wife, look at character. Look at that kind of beauty and deal with her accordingly. And also, likewise, if you're thinking about how God thinks about things, well, then how does God deal authority to those under authority? Is he an ill-tempered master, or is he one that deals with love and kindness? Here he says specifically that the husband should dwell with them according to knowledge, a recognition of the fact that they're different, they're female, they're weaker physically and in other areas, and giving them honor or value, or assessing, when you think about them, give them value in your thinking, is what that means, giving them honor. So recognize that there's a value in them. God created them different for a special purpose. And so you align your mind with His. Also, seeing them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. It's not like only husbands go to heaven. It's not like only husbands have a living hope and glory, right? Because we know from the Lord Jesus' words that it's not going to be male and female in that day. So there's that inheritance is for all of us. We have fellow heirs of the grace of life, and that life in glory. And so you ought to think about your wife that way and dwell with her that way, giving her value in that sense and not mistreating her in any way. That your prayers be not hindered. Prayers would be hindered if we're not aligned with how God thinks and how God acts. So don't have an attitude of superiority. Would be related to that idea. Now, we want to read in chapter 3 and verse 8, and more could be said about that. In fact, Bill McDonald wrote a good deal in his commentary you can look at. Let's read from verse 8 of chapter 3. Finally, be all of one mind, sympathizing, full of brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing others, because ye have been called to this, that ye should inherit blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him cause his tongue to cease from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. And let him avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears towards their supplications. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who shall injure you if you have become imitators of that which is good? But if also you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. But be not afraid of their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord the Christ in your hearts, and be always prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that as to that in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may be ashamed, who calumniate your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God should will it to suffer as well-doers than as evil-doers. For Christ indeed has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also going he preached to the spirits which are in prison, heretofore disobedient, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, into which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which figure also now saves you, even baptism, not a putting away of the filth of flesh, but the demand, as before God, of a good conscience, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. Christ then, having suffered for us in the flesh, do ye also arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has done with sin, no longer to live the rest of his time in the flesh to men's lusts, but to God's will. For the time past is sufficient for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, walking in lasciviousness, lust, wine drinking, revels, drinkings, and unhallowed idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same sink of corruption, speaking injuriously of you. Who shall render account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead? But to this end were the glad tidings preached to the dead also, that they might be judged as regards men after the flesh, but live as regards God after the Spirit. But the end of all things is drawn nigh. Be sober, therefore, and be watchful unto prayers. But before all things, having fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. Hospitable one to another without murmuring, each according as he has received a gift, ministering it to one another as good stewards of the various grace of God. If anyone speak, as oracles of God, if anyone minister, as of strength which God supplies, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen. So we mentioned during the first session, this section here, we might look at it as having two ends and then a center, okay? On the two ends, he exhorts concerning brotherly love. And then in the middle, he exhorts concerning how you're going to deal with the rest of the people in the world, the Gentiles, okay? So at 3:8, he says, be full of brotherly love. And then at 4:8, he says, have fervent love among yourselves. And then continues on some things that come out of that love for one another. So again, as you look at the earth, there's two groups of people on the earth. There's your brothers, and there's the rest. There's the Gentiles around you, okay? So you're going to have to deal with both. How are you going to relate to the brothers? The brotherhood, as Darby gives it in two places, and it is a different word than brethren. Love. That's the way they relate to them. Brotherly love. See them as brothers, because they are. You're related to them. You're part of the same family, born of the same seed, with the same father, with the same inheritance, going to the same home, the same hope. So you ought to have an interest in one another, a concern for one another, a love for one another. And he gets into chapter 4, into some specific things that would flow out of that love. And chapter 3 just introduces it with five exhortations in verse 8. And then he gets into how we're going to relate to others, the rest of the people in the world. So, chapter 3, verse 8, he says five things. Be all of one mind, sympathizing, full of brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Seeing yourselves as united, all of one mind, a sympathizing with others, suffering with others when they're suffering, concerned about them, interested in how they're doing. Full of brotherly love, having affection for those that are born of God like you. Tender-hearted, being considerate, being moved by others' concerns and needs. Tender-hearted, that is a heart that can be affected, right? If something's tender, it can be affected. If something's hard, it can't be affected. So we ought to have a heart that can be affected by one another's concerns and needs, because we see ourselves linked together. Humble-minded, recognizing others' good attributes, not just our own, as Philippians 2 says. That's the way to think about it. So a lot of this is very practical, isn't it? That's how I'm going to look at and think about the brothers here that I'm going through this world with. Then he goes on to say, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing others, because you have been called to this, that you should inherit blessing. Now in chapter 2, he said, do good, even when you're treated evil, so that the character of God is shown. Okay, glory. So in chapter 2, the reason to do good even when you're suffering wrong is glory. You're going to display excellence of character through it. Here in chapter 3, it's again, we're going to be suffering wrongly. We're being railed at, screamed at, hollered at, mistreated. You're going to respond with blessing again. This time, the emphasis is on the fact that it's so that you'll inherit a blessing. So in chapter 2, glory, chapter 3, blessing. Now, this thought that if I do good to bless others, then God will bless me, then is taken up in the concern that sometimes it doesn't seem to happen that way. And so that's the end of chapter 3. Is really the main thought that he's dealing with is that, well, I thought I was supposed to get blessed if I blessed others, if I did good to others. Why doesn't it seem to be happening that way? Okay, that's what he's, one of the main thoughts that he's getting into. And a main thought tied with that is the old world and the new world. Okay? It's seen in Noah, it's seen in Christ, and we're in the same situation. We have the old world that we're not living for, so we're not looking for being blessed here. That's not the time for it. But the new world is where we get the blessing and where God is going to make everything right. And everything will be set right. And so we'll be willing to suffer wrongly because we're living for the new world. Are we here to be comfortable? Is that why we're here on earth? Are we here to be rich? Are we here to have a good life? No. Now, he quotes from the Old Testament, a lot of quotes from the Old Testament throughout here. You probably noticed a few of them. And he quotes here in verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him cause his tongue to cease from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, let him avoid evil and do good, let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears toward their supplication, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Okay, so you should do good, not evil, if you want to have good days, if you want to have a good life. Okay, that's a quote from the Psalms. The reason is because God is sovereign. God is the just judge. He looks at evil behavior and he doesn't like it. He looks at good behavior and he does like it. So we have the just judge evaluating things. And so the reason I should do good is because the just judge loves what's good and hates what's evil. Basic principle. Then he says, verse 13, who shall injure you if you've become imitators of that which is good? I think his thought here is that, as a general principle, if I do good to other people, it's not real likely that they're going to do evil to me, just as a general principle. If I do evil to other people, they're going to want to do evil back to me, as a general principle again. Okay? We know that that's not universally true, that if I do good to you, you're going to do good back to me. But, as a general principle, that doesn't always happen, though, as he goes on to say in verse 14. But if also you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. So there's times when you do right and you still suffer. He says, but you're still blessed. I don't feel very blessed. You're still blessed. This word is the same word the Lord Jesus uses in the Gospels when he uses the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when they persecute you. One of the thoughts here is that if people do evil and I do right, who's better off in who they are? People that are doing evil or people that are doing right? You know, I'm actually blessed because I want to do right. I'm blessed because of who I am by the grace of God, that he's changed the way I behave. I think that might be somewhat of the thought there. Blessed are you. If we think about that, isn't it a wonderful thing that God has changed us? That we want to do good. There's people that are doing evil. There's a story, and I'm probably not going to recount it properly, but a brother that got robbed, and he was thanking the Lord that he wasn't the robber. That's the concept, I think. You know, if you think about it that way, you thank the Lord that I'm not the robber. I'm better off. I'm blessed that I'm in a better place in who I am, really. We get that in chapter 4 a little bit more too. He says, but when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, but be not afraid of their fear, neither be troubled. Now let's look back at Isaiah 8. We're going to have to do it quickly, but I think this cross-reference is helpful. This is where he's quoting from. Isaiah chapter 8. And verse 12. Isaiah 8 and verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy or a conspiracy to all them to whom this people shall say conspiracy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid or terrified. So there's people around that are saying conspiracy, conspiracy, and they're all afraid. He says, don't you be like that. Don't be afraid with their fear, nor be terrified. Instead, sanctify the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. He's the one that you have in view as awesome. And let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, and for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense. This is the verse that he had quoted before. He shall be for a sanctuary. So, instead of like the Gentiles, who are afraid and who fear when there's trouble going on, like especially when you're being mistreated, and you're concerned that you're not going to get what you need. You're going to be, you know, you lost your job wrongly. And the Gentiles are stressed about it and fretting about it and terrified about it and afraid of what's going to happen. You should have stability. Instead of that fear that they have, you sanctify the Lord God. He quotes it in Peter here as the Lord Christ, applying it to Christ. He says, you sanctify... I'm finding it on my paper, excuse me. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord the Christ in your hearts. So if you sanctify him, what you've done is you set him apart in your hearts. That the Lord is way bigger than any of these things. Isn't that the principle? I sanctified him in my heart. I said he is not like the people that are making the conspiracy. The enemies around me. The people that are trying to do ill towards me. I'm going to sanctify the Lord in my hearts. Now the Lord is much higher than anybody that might be against me here on earth. And so, what does that do? If I fear the Lord, I recognize him as God, and other people not as God, that they're not in that position. Then I have rest in the Lord, and I have confidence in the Lord. He's a sanctuary, he says to me. That is, he's going to preserve me, really primarily in my heart. That's again back to the Philippians 4 concept. So the Lord preserves our hearts. And we have confidence even though we're troubled. And what's going to happen then? Well, the other people are going to look at us, the Gentiles around us who don't know the Lord, and they're going to say, what's going on? How does this work? What's wrong with you? In that situation that you have a peace and you have a confidence in it, as he goes on to say. He says, and be you always prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, or the confidence. Hope and confidence go hand in hand. Why do you have this confidence when you're being treated wrong? Why aren't you fighting back? Why aren't you aggravated? Why aren't you afraid? Well, it's because you sanctified the Lord in your hearts. And so that's a way of having a testimony. Having a testimony to the Lord, to the reality of him, is through suffering, through these problems, we can actually honor the Lord. And people ask us, how is it that you have such confidence? He says, well, that when you give this answer, though, be ready to give an answer. When you give the answer, do it with meekness and fear, though. Don't do it in some kind of self-confidence, like you're just a superhero and, you know, none of these things bother me. I'm just, you know, I'm steel. Made of steel. That's not it at all. It's that you've sanctified the Lord. You are giving the honor, in other words. Give him the recognition. This fear is recognizing the Lord, even in your answer to those around, for how you have this hope. So really, Peter's desire, a major desire in his writing here, is that the saints would have hope. They would have this confidence because they have a renewed perception of God as God. That's what fear has to do with, doesn't it? A perception of God as God. He's the righteous judge. Even if I'm mistreated now, things don't go the way they should have, righteously and justly, I can commit it to him who judges righteously, and he can work it out in the long run. Now, the long run idea is what he's going to really touch on here, because what might happen with our conscience is we're going to start to feel like, I've done good, I ought to be blessed, and eventually, after you just keep getting pounded so many times, you start thinking, I'm not so sure that justice really prevails. Kind of the feeling you might start to get, that justice really isn't going to prevail. Notice in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, that as to that in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may be ashamed, who calumniate, a word that I've never used before, Brother Darby used it, speak against it, speak evil of it, your good conversation in Christ. So, have a good conscience. Of course, it means you're going to have good conduct first. You know, if we live a godly life, it gives us a lot of confidence. that we can commit it to the Lord. If I'm not living a godly life, I can't just say I'm going to commit it to the Lord. But if I'm walking rightly, doing the will of God, doing what He would want me to be doing in a godly way, then I can have a confidence. And though people speak against me as an evildoer, like I've done something wrong, like I was being selfish or whatever, I'm trying to put other people down or whatever they might say, I can have confidence that in the long run, they're going to be ashamed. It's going to come out. The truth is going to come out. It might come out on earth. It might not. But eventually, it's going to come out before God, the just judge who sees everything. That's what he had said up in verse 12, the thought of that. Now, they'll be ashamed who speak evil of your conversation in Christ. Notice down in verse, chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's read verse 4:4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same sink of corruption, speaking injuriously of you. The same idea. So here's the Gentiles speaking evil of you. Then in verse 5 he says, who shall render account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead? So, where do I find my peace, my confidence when they speak evil of me? It's in having in perspective that they're going to have to answer to God ultimately for it. And what I've done that's good will ultimately be honored by God and recognized by God as the right thing to have done. But in the meantime, there's this concern that the conscience might start to feel like, is it really true that I'm blessed for doing good? Is it really true that good wins? And I think that's where his thoughts come from at the end of this chapter here. Verse 17 says, for it is better, if the will of God should will it, to suffer as well-doers than as evil-doers. For Christ, indeed, has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. A wonderful truth, isn't it? He suffered for sins once. Once and done, a finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for our sins because he suffered the just for the unjust. That's the gospel. The righteous one suffered for the unrighteous ones so that he might bring us to God. Was it the will of God that Christ suffer? As an evildoer? He was crucified. That's suffering as an evildoer, isn't it? In other words, it's saying that he's evil. He's a wicked person and putting him on a cross. I mean, how many believers have suffered like that, haven't they? Have been martyred and say, he's a wicked person. They burn him at a stake. They crucified the Lord Jesus. They put the apostles to death because they say he's evil. He's a criminal. He shouldn't be here. Doesn't belong here. And we don't in one sense, as he's going to say. But it's not because of our way of living. But that's what was said of the Lord Jesus, and it was the will of God. And so could it be that the will of God would allow me to suffer unjustly? For me to suffer evil even though I've done good? It is. It's seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sufferings of Christ are an encouragement to us as we suffer. But not just the sufferings of Christ, but the glory that follows is an encouragement to us. And that's what he really drives home here. He says, who is put to death in the flesh. And it impressed me as I was meditating on it. One time after reading it a bunch of times, things jump out at you. It doesn't just say he died, but that he was put to death in the flesh. And when you're put to death, that means you're suffering unjustly, isn't it? It's like you're put to death as a criminal. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And as he gets to the end of the chapter, in verse 21 and 22, he brings before us again, back to this made alive in the Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subjected to him. Now, did righteousness win? Is Christ vindicated? Did good succeed? As seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It did, didn't it? He's gone into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, it has to do with two different evaluations, doesn't it? God, man said, crucify him, a stone that's worthless. But God said, no, he's valuable, he's precious, and he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand, gone into heaven. Now, this thought of gone into heaven, though, is an important one. This thought of the new world compared to the old world, because Christ suffered in the flesh, but was made alive in the Spirit. Now, which one are we living for? In the flesh? Or are we living for spiritual, eternal, heavenly? Notice, I'm bouncing a little bit to try to help us develop some of the thoughts that we're going to get at that are a little more difficult. But look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Christ then, having suffered for us in the flesh. There it is again. He was put to death in the flesh. He suffered for us in the flesh. Christ then, having suffered in the flesh, do ye also arm yourselves with the same mind. What mind is that? Well, the mind that thinks this way, verse 2, no longer to live the rest of his time in the flesh to men's lust, but to God's will. I'm not here in the flesh in this time for my desires, for man's desires. I'm here for God's will. Is that the mind of Christ? That's the mind of Christ. Did Christ come to earth to have fun? Did he come to have an enjoyable life? Did he come for comfort? He was born in a manger. He started off pretty bad if he was here for comfort, and he ended on a cross. He didn't come to earth for comfort. Now, we need to have the same mind, that the time in the flesh is not here to live for my desires and for my enjoyment. That's a radical thought, isn't it? The radical thought, we need to be reminded all the time of it, too. But we're supposed to arm ourselves with that mind. We've got to put that mind on. We've got to think that way, is that I am not here in the flesh for my desires. I'm here to do God's will, whatever that might be. And if that means I'm going to suffer unjustly, well, then I'm associated with Christ. That's what he did. But I'm not here to enjoy this world, the time in the flesh. Have that kind of thinking, he says. And have that kind of thinking with the encouragement of this, is that Christ, who was put to death in the flesh, was raised again by God and has been honored in the other world. This is the foundation for saints being able to be put to death, be put in prison wrongly, and yet to persevere and to not fight back and to not try to get out and not try to get back at people and to still be godly and still do good and be pleasant. All those kind of things that are wonderful, aren't they? These are the things that enable joy and peace and confidence, even though maybe you lost everything physically, because that's not what we're here for. Again, it's radical. Now, stepping back to verse 18. Christ indeed has once suffered in the flesh, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which, also going, he preached to the spirits which are in prison, heretofore disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, a couple things that are worth noting. This, no question, is a difficult passage, okay? So I'm not going to try to say that it's not. But let's note a couple things that are clear. First of all, Christ went in the Spirit and preached, okay? So it wasn't that Christ went there after he rose from the dead. We don't get that thought. But in spirit, he went and preached to those that are now in prison. Who are those that are now in prison? That's clear as well. Those that are now in prison are the ones that previously were disobedient when the ark was being prepared, okay? So there were people during the time of Noah, as the ark was being prepared, that were disobedient. That was, they wouldn't submit to the testimony of God about sin and about righteousness. Now, a couple of verses that are very helpful. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then 2 Peter 2, Peter again writing, 2 Peter 2, excuse me, 2 Peter 3. All right, now I'm getting mixed up. Yeah, 2 Peter 2, my bad. It does talk about the flood in 3, that's why I got mixed up. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, and spare not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. A preacher of righteousness, Noah was. He condemned the world, prepared an ark, thereby condemning the world. Think about it for a minute. When Noah built that ark, what was he saying about the world that then was? About the old world. What was he saying? Imagine that. He just built this monstrous ark. And it's a vital message, a herald. That's the word preach. It's not good news, evangelize. It's the herald, to proclaim. What was he proclaiming? That this world is wicked. That this world is condemned. That this world is no good. This world is corrupt. He's a preacher of righteousness. And thereby condemn the world by his actions. Here, the Lord Jesus, in spirit, that is in Noah, the Spirit of God, in Noah's action, is preaching, is proclaiming to these people that this world is corrupt, the old world is condemned. And he's doing it by the building of the ark. When Noah built the ark, he said, God has rejected this world as evil, and so my hopes are in a new world. Isn't that what the Christians that Peter's writing to are supposed to be thinking? God has rejected this world as evil, and my hopes are in a new world. I'm going to live for there. That's what Noah did. I mean, he got into that ark, and he was heading for a new world. The world waters destroyed the old, and he came into the new. The new world. The Lord Jesus, he died on the cross, which was the final blow to say this world is condemned. Isn't it a vital testimony that this world is condemned? They crucified the Son of God. What a condemnation that is, isn't it? And so he wasn't living for here either, just like Noah wasn't. He was living for there, the new world. That's what the Christians are to be doing. We're not living for here. We're not looking for comfort here. We're looking for comfort there, for blessing there, to be blessed there for having done good. What is Peter addressing? He's seeking to reinforce this truth that we can have a good conscience when we're suffering for doing well. What might disturb us when we're suffering when we do good? What might bother us? One would be is that I'm not able to enjoy life, right? The other would be that it seems to be that justice doesn't happen, that justice doesn't prevail, and the God that I was trusting in, I'm not so sure I could trust in anymore. Okay? The answer to it is Christ resurrected from the dead as a testimony to us. And it's illustrated in Noah, who didn't live for here. 120 years, he built an ark. Was he living for the old world? Was he investing in the old world? No, he actually was condemning it by his actions. He wasn't here for pleasure. He wasn't here to enjoy life. He wasn't here to be blessed in that sense, in having a good life here. He was looking for the good life there, in the new world, just like the Lord Jesus, just like we're called to. Are we able to have confidence in God? He says, when Noah, when the water came, the water vindicated Noah, didn't it? Didn't it vindicate him? It said he made the right choice. In a huge way, he made the right choice by building that ark, by believing God, by going with what God had to say and not being disobedient to it. When the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he was vindicated, wasn't he? He made the right choice in that sense, on that level, of doing the will of God. You know, when the time comes, when the judgment of God comes, like was mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 5, when everybody renders account to God, and he judges, and he decides whether it was good or evil, will we be vindicated? We will be. That's where we need to be encouraged in, is that there is a time when things are going to be made right, and we have confidence that our conscience can be settled about that, have peace about that. Now he says in verse 21 that in baptism you see this in figure as well. In baptism we go down into the waters or dying with the Lord Jesus and we're raised again out of those waters. What is that saying? When I'm baptized, I'm really saying that I agree with Christ that this world isn't the world to live for. I'm going to live for a new life, raised unto newness of life within baptism. I'm struggling still too, and I commit it to you as for your thoughts here. It seems that in baptism also, he might be saying that baptism in figure addresses our conscience. It settles our conscience because it illustrates this very truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It settles our conscience about that. As we see the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, gone into heaven, and angels and authorities and powers being subjected unto him. So, we're unable to enjoy life because of suffering, put in prison, whatever it might be. It's okay. I wasn't looking for it here anyway. Right? That's one of the main thoughts. Seems that good's losing. Justice will ultimately come. So it's addressed. And it's addressed in this thought of the old world and the new world. Which one are you living for? And that's what his exhortation in chapter 4 comes out. He says, have that same kind of thinking of the Lord Jesus. The Gentiles around you are going to think you lost your mind. They're going to think you're strange. And in fact, because of your behavior just like Noah's, they're going to be bothered by it. Because your behavior condemns them. What you show by you living righteously and doing good is that there's a different way of thinking. There's a different way of behaving. And they don't appreciate that because that shows them up. If there wasn't that, then it wouldn't show them up. And so then they're going to end up speaking evil of you, chapter 4 and verse 5. They think it's strange that you don't go with them, but they don't just think it's strange. They speak injuriously of you as a result of that. But the way to settle our hearts about that, have a good conscience before God, is that he's going to judge righteously in a coming day. And so I can have peace in that. Now let's stop there. Let's ask this question. First, this statement. If I live according to heaven's order, that's God's will. If I live according to heaven's order, those who are living according to earth's order won't appreciate it. And in fact, they'll be bothered by it. Okay? So do my ways bother the world? Do my ways bother the people around me? Now, I'm not trying to be a bother. That's not it at all. We don't want to suffer for doing evil. But we ought to kind of bother people because of how we live righteously doing good, which is different than how they behave. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the encouragement from it. We're thankful for that confidence we can have that the God of heaven, who is the judge of all the earth, will